Hey, how's everybody doing? That's not your Charlie Brown Christmas right there. I'll listen to it twice. That's all right. That's okay. The beat drop is the right thing. So I want to welcome everybody. Thanks for being here in person, or if you're joining us online, welcome. Thank you for the beginning of our Christmas sermon series here at Redemption Church. We've been in a series on the Ten Commandments called Foundation. And you know, so far in that series in particular, we've just talked about how to understand God's law and what it means for your life, how it applies. We've been in the first four of those Ten Commandments, the vertical commandments that talk about our relationship with God. And I just wanted to highlight those and remind you that we talked about how God is God and he's worthy of our worship, right? He's the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's also the God that no image can contain, except for his perfect son, Jesus, the perfect image of the invisible God. But there are no human images, no human-made images can contain him. He's also the God who has the name above every other name, and he's worthy to be worshiped and praised, and he's the God who gives true and lasting rest, the only kind of rest that we're looking for, eternal rest. And so far, just the entire sermon series has been great for me personally. I don't know about you, but I need all of those attributes of God. I need to remind myself of those daily. That God's in control. He's the God of the universe, not me, and he provides lasting rest. He's the God over all of human history, but he's also the God over my life personally. And I really love that about the sermon series so far. We're going to be getting into the fifth commandment beyond in January, but for right now, we're going to look at the God of Christmas. And so we're going to be in this short sermon series here. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, so if you want to turn there or find it on your device, you're welcome to do that. It's going to be Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And I think that these first four commandments, what they really do is cause us to wonder at God. I'm going to use that term today. We're going to talk about wonder, trust, and hope over the next 3 weeks. Okay, wonder, trust, and hope. And today, we're going to be talking about wonder. So if you're taking notes, that's actually the main theme that I want you to write down is just the word wonder. Okay. Wonder is what we're talking about. Christmas is something that should produce wonder in our lives, you know? There are two senses in which you can wonder, right? Wonder is curiosity, so you can wonder what you're having for lunch today. You know, you can wonder other things out of curiosity. You wonder what things are like. But there's also the other sense of the word wonder that we're going to be using today that is the sense of fascination mingled with admiration. Because you feel that way, you feel wonder when you're faced with something overwhelmingly beautiful and grand and inexplicable in life. That sense of wonder is the wonder we're talking about. Not wonder out of curiosity, but wonder in awe, marvel, that kind of wonder. It's that sense that you get when you go out on a clear night, especially when you're out in the country, and you look up at the sky and you can see literally billions of miles into space. You can see the Milky Way galaxy. You can see all of the beautiful stars and all of that. That sense of wonder, right? That there is something special about this world that you just can't quite explain. Or it's that sense of wonder that a child might have when they see tall buildings, huge buildings in a city for the first time. I felt like that when I went to Chicago for the first time. It's just kind of overwhelming. Or my daughter Evelyn, our oldest, we took her to downtown Greensboro for the first time when she was like two or three, she looked up at the buildings and said, oh, look, they're castles. You know, she just felt this sense of wonder and awe over these things that are unimaginable in some way, but also right there for you to see and experience and consider. That's the kind of wonder that we're talking about today. But as we grow up, I do think that we lose that sense of wonder, you know? It's just something about the human condition. I don't know what it is. We seem to stop looking up at the night sky. We get used to all the tall buildings, and we just try to get to where we're going, and we don't wonder anymore. You know, we start to lose that sense of awe that we might have had when we were a child approaching things for the very first time. And who knows why that's the case? I don't know. You know, I'm not going to try to philosophize on why that might be. It could be, you know, maybe that life hits us hard, or why maybe our expectations don't get met, or maybe our dreams don't get fulfilled. It's almost like we learn too much about life. You know, the more that we learn, the more jaded we get about the things that we learn because we thought things were true about life that maybe they just aren't. Or we get too familiar with life and we have all of this knowledge and we think we know everything. We stop marveling at anything anymore. Maybe just out of habit, things become ritualistic to us. Whatever the case might be, Francis Bacon once said that while philosophy might begin with a sense of wonder about life, which is actually a quote from Socrates, if you know your Aristotle and your Socrates, that Socrates said that. But Francis Bacon says, while that may be the case at the beginning of life, he said that wonder is lost with knowledge. almost as if to say, yeah, everybody starts with wonder, but eventually they just gain too much knowledge about life to really wonder about anything anymore. And I'm convinced that we all want to get back to that sense of wonder. We all want to regain that wonder about life that we had when we were children. That's why I think the culture makes such a big deal out of Christmas for their own reasons. I think the culture gets in this hoopla mentality. We got Santa Claus, lights, gifts, movies, and all of that because, man, they're desperately trying to bring back that sense of wonder and anticipation that gets lost as life gets hard. And I think Christmas should bring us to that sense of wonder, right? It should bring us back to a sense of wonder in our lives, no doubt, but not because of Bing or because of Nat, you know, or guys like that singing Christmas carols. We don't need the hoopla of the culture to do that. As much fun as that can be on its own, I'm not saying that it's not fun to do and participate in it. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying that lights and presents and trees and all that, they can only take us so far in that sense of wonder, right? We need more than that. We need the true story of the whole world. We need the true story of Christmas. It's actually a story that, if we really believe it's true, it should fuel our wonder for the rest of our lives. We should have this sense of wonder over the Christmas story because it's the biggest story. It's the best story. It's a cosmic story about a God who created and loved a people who rebelled against him, but who, instead of destroying them for their rebellion, set about a rescue plan instead that would define all of human history for us. Just imagine that. Can you imagine that for just a second? All of human history. Everything that's ever happened in the world. Like the empires that have risen and fallen, the scientific discoveries that humanity has made, the exploration into space that we're seeing, people want to go to Mars, all of that, all the historical things that have ever been in the history of the world, even all the sufferings and all the bad stuff that we've seen, they're all just part of a much bigger story that when we see it for what it is, it really should give us that sense of feeling so small in the grand scheme of things, but also at the same time, it should give us a sense of wonder. Because while it seems unimaginable, it's still there for us to see and to experience and consider. God actually entered in to our circumstances. So my hope for you guys coming out of this message, but even the entire series for this season, is that you can regain the sense of wonder and worship for God and the Christmas story. And if you regain that in your life, I think Christmas this year could be unlike any other Christmas. Christmas 2020 could be the best. I don't know. 2020 may have been the worst, but Christmas could be the best if we just regain this sense of wonder and worship and awe that we should have for God. So let's get into our text. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And then I've just got two big points for you to take away today, and that's going to be our time together. So let me read here in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. It says this, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." Now his father is talking about John the Baptist. It's John's story here. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This is the beginning of the prophecy. "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all of our days. And you, child," again talking to John here, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." All right, and that's where we're going to stop. So this is, just to give us some context, Luke is setting up John the Baptist's story for us. This is John the Baptist's birth story. It's right before this song that Zechariah sings. I'd encourage you to go back and read Luke chapter 1 and maybe 2, because we're going to be in Luke chapter 2 next week. So if you want to read both of these together, that'd be great. But man, here Luke helps us set up where we are in the story. If you don't know John's story, it's really interesting because Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years, it says. That's the Bible's kind way of saying they were old. Okay, some of you guys might know what that feels like here, but that's I see some heads shaking back there. You do. I know you do. So that's the Bible's way of saying they were old, and Elizabeth was barren, so they didn't have any kids at this point. She couldn't have any kids. which in a society like theirs at the time is devastating. You know, it may be hard for us to kind of understand that, but back in the day, having children was tied to a lot of things like honor and legacy and wealth and all this. If you didn't have any descendants, then your family lineage couldn't go on. You would just stop there. You know, your family would essentially stop existing. And this isn't the main point at all, but I do feel like I should just address it real quickly. Elizabeth and Zechariah couldn't have kids. And that can be devastating for some people even today. It's a tough road to walk. Some of you guys might be where they are. I don't know what your story is, especially if you're joining us online. This may be how you feel right now. You want kids and you can't have them. Or maybe it doesn't have anything to do with children. Maybe it's just that 2020 has been hard. And we've had to come back to this over and over again. 2020 has been a year, right? It's been tough. There's been difficulties. Maybe you've lost a job and it's been difficult. Or maybe you haven't been able to see some of your family members who are older. And that's difficult. You haven't seen them for months. You haven't been able to touch them for months. Maybe you've walked through something else that's hard in your life. I don't know what it is. But what I want to hear, I want you to hear from me is that whatever it is, whether you're, you know, it's what we think of as suffering or it's something else, your suffering matters, no matter what, how big or small it may seem on the spectrum of suffering. Your suffering does matter, and it matters to God. And you can write this down if you're taking notes. Even in your suffering, God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for you. God does that with each of us. For Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was using their circumstances to announce the coming of the king. Their suffering wasn't for nothing. And one day an angel appeared to them and told them God had been planning this for their lives all along, so he'd use them specifically for this one purpose, to announce the coming king that had been foretold for centuries before this. This was the purpose. All their pain and suffering and frustration suddenly had meaning. And man, we can believe that about our pain and suffering and God's plan. It does have some kind of meaning. We might not know what it is now. It might be difficult, but there's always a plan, and it's part of this same big story that God is writing until the very end of time. And another thing to point out about the context here of the story is that Zechariah was a priest in the temple. And when we saw the angel in the temple, he saw the angel, and the angel told him, hey, you're going to have a son whose name will be John. And just to make a long story short here for Zechariah, he didn't believe the angel. Okay, so we've got this miraculous heavenly being coming in, and angel speaks, and he's like, I don't think that can be true. We're old. You know, it's kind of the Abraham-Sarah story. Like, we're old. I don't know if that can happen. And that's kind of ironic because he's a priest. He's supposed to be closer to God than most people. At least that's what the perception always is. He's working in the temple. He's a priest. So he should, of all people, listen to God. And I think this is an important lesson for us. Again, though, it's not the main point of the passage. But it's obvious that Zechariah grew too familiar and comfortable in serving God in his life. Even though he'd served the God of creation for a living, he'd lost the wonder that he might have once had in doing that. And you can write this down. Be careful not to let ministry steal your wonder. Man, that's just super important to remember, because we're all ministers of the gospel in some way, somehow. Just because you may not get paid to do ministry doesn't mean that you're not a minister of the gospel. It doesn't mean that you can't get burned out in doing that, you know? Especially as we try to plant a church together. Can I get an amen, somebody? Hello? Yeah? Maybe it's not how you thought it would be. Maybe it's not going the way that you want it to go. You know, maybe you're pouring into somebody over and over and over again every week, and they're just not responding to the gospel. Maybe you can't connect with people very well in community. I don't know what it is. Maybe you're serving week in and week out, and it's just becoming ritualistic instead of wonder-inducing. No, it can be hard. It's a grind for a while to plant a church, to see some momentum. And we've been in the middle of a pandemic. Okay, so it's like hard to plant a church here, and then there's a pandemic on top of that, and we're planting a church. It's like way up here. Okay, so we're planting a church in the middle of a pandemic. It's difficult. Let's be careful not to let ministry steal our wonder in that sense. This is such a good reminder for me personally. I needed that. Let's never divorce what we're doing here at Redemption Church with the Christmas story. Let's never divorce the two. We can regain wonder by always going back to what God has done for us. But Zechariah forgot that at first here. He didn't believe the angel. This just seems like the human condition, doesn't it? We've got this guy who has an angel appear to him, say, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a son named John. You're going to name him John. It's going to be this way. And he says, nah, that's not going to happen. We have a miraculous situation. Now, I'm not going to listen to the angel that says this. And because of his disbelief, he doubted God. Man, the angel struck him silent and unable to speak. So probably both deaf and mute, unable to hear, unable to speak. That was what happened. He was like, nah, I don't think that's probably the case. And the angel's like, all right, here. You figure it out now. See what happens. And he's serving. People can't understand him. It's really interesting. And then all this builds to a point where his son John is finally born. He still can't speak yet, but people are like, is his name going to be John? Isn't his name going to be this or that? No, his name's going to be John. He writes it on a tablet. And as soon as he does that, he realizes, man, God is trustworthy. And in that moment, when he realizes that, God allows him to speak again because he believes. He believes that God is who he says he is. He can do what he says he can do. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is a song, a prophetic song of praise. These are the very first words that we just read that he speaks after he's able to speak. But this leads to our first point for today. If you're taking notes, belief in God's plan drove Zechariah to worship. So belief in God's plan leads us to wonder. When we believe in God's plan, it's going to cause us to have this sense of wonder and awe that really Zechariah had. That was his response. For Zechariah, the first words being praise, this prophetic song that comes out of his mouth, that recounts all of God's story of his redemption of his people in the world. Man, it just briefly lays out this broad plan that God had for his people all along. So as Zechariah recounts this, he worships because he finally gets it. He finally sees it. Man, God can do what he promises he will do. God is in control, and he does know what he's doing. And that's really what wonder is here, isn't it? Wonder is a sense of worship. It's worshiping God. It's stepping back in admiration and awe of this unimaginable beauty of God's plan that's actually right there in front of us to see and experience and consider in the world, in our lives. Well, that's what Zechariah did when he sings this. He steps back, he worships God, he recounts all that God has done for his people. And he probably didn't fully understand what he was saying just yet, because it is prophetic, you know? Because the concept of redemption that Israel was looking for was probably something political. You know, it was probably something socioeconomic redemption, similar to what they experienced after Egypt. You know, we've been talking about that in our Foundation Sermon series, where the people were delivered out of slavery to Egypt. God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt to give them this promised land. So most of them probably thought in Zechariah's day that that's what he was doing here with Rome. They probably thought, hey, God's going to send somebody to deliver us from Roman rule. The Messiah is going to come and set us free from slavery to the oppression of this other empire, and he's going to set a ruler up on David's throne forever. And this guy's going to come from the line of David. He's going to be a king. It's going to be awesome. And that's what verse 69 says here. At least that's what it helps us get at. It's looking at that kind of concept, the horn of salvation from the lineage of David, one of the greatest kings of Israel's history. And he says this other king is coming. He's going to be of this lineage. He's going to be the horn of salvation. So just to explain what the horn is, it's really synonymous with power. Okay, the horn of salvation means powerful. Just think a 1,500-pound animal with horns, a bull. It's just raw power. It's an unstoppable force. And that's God's salvation. That's what his salvation is coming like, right? Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He's strong. He's powerful. It's unstoppable. C.S. Lewis actually picks up on this kind of metaphor in the Narnia series. I'm reading the Narnia series with my oldest, Evelyn. We're just going chapter by chapter, usually every day, every other day. And we're reading the story about these four children who stumble into Narnia. If you haven't read the stories, shame on you, okay? Every good Christian should read the Narnia series. I'm not going to go into great detail. You should know this already. But anyway, one goes astray named Edmund. And the other three are searching for Edmund in Narnia, basically. This is where we are in the story. And what happens is while they're searching for Edmund to save him, Father Christmas shows up and gives the three of them that are searching for Edmund gifts. He gives them two gifts each. And for the oldest girl, Susan, he gives a bow and arrow, but he also gives the horn of salvation. Basically, this horn that she can blow, and whenever she blows the horn, wherever people are, they will come running to help her in time of need. And man, the metaphor is perfect because it represents this coming king of the Old Testament who's coming in time of need, you see. This horn of salvation, God's unstoppable, powerful force to save. Man, it's so appropriate too that Father Christmas gives them the gifts because he's the embodiment of Christmas, not Santa Claus. Okay, don't think Santa Claus. Think the embodiment of Christmas itself. Christmas, Father Christmas, the embodiment of Christmas, delivers this horn of salvation to her. It's really cool. All the gifts that they get are metaphors for Jesus. You know, anyway, go read the books or watch the movie. It's great. But when Zechariah is pointing this out here, he's joining the prophets of old. He's using Old Testament language to make the connection for us to understand this is the coming Messiah that they were prophesying about. God would save his people from their enemies. He would remember the covenant that he had with Abraham, the oath that he swore to Abraham to make the nation great and to bless them, to be a blessing to other nations. And guess what? This coming king isn't just coming somewhere in the future now. He's here. Because Zechariah uses present tense language here. God's salvation isn't somewhere in the future. It's at hand. It's right now. The king that we're looking for, he's come here in time and space. But there is a catch, okay? Because the king that we're talking about, the king that they may have been expecting, well, let me just give you the imagery for it. They're expecting this announcement now. They've got this announcement about a guy coming from the lineage of David, coming to establish the king's lineage forever, who would defeat Israel's enemies, who was the one foretold about by prophets of old, probably hundreds of years before this, maybe even thousands of years earlier, the one who would show mercy, the one who would fulfill the covenant promises made to Abraham. There's excitement and hope that this one person is going to set them free from oppression. Man, can you imagine what that's like? Now, maybe we understand why people in America want to put so much stock in who the president is. Because it's almost like this human condition that we need somebody to come deliver us. We need somebody to give us some kind of form of hope in the world. And Israel's expecting that. They're expecting that kind of king. They're expecting somebody to come in space and time, maybe a political figure who's going to deliver them from their enemies and give them hope in the world. Except the king that Zechariah is talking about is not going to be a political leader. He's not going to be some kind of warrior king that's going to come and deliver them and slay all their enemies in the world and overthrow the Roman government. But this brings up a very important thing for us that I think, again, maybe not the main point, but something that we ought to be very aware of. If we know God's word, we're going to know his plan. Because see, there are people at this time that were missing. Zechariah was missing it, right? He didn't understand. He wasn't trusting God until this moment where he realized, man, God is trustworthy. And now it's all starting to make sense. All of these things, all these prophetic things, they didn't mean a political figure. They meant God himself was entering. Man, if we know the Bible, then we're going to understand who this coming king really is, you know. Zechariah is pointing back to all the Old Testament prophets that had communicated this earlier on. And instead of overthrowing Rome and the enemies that Israel had in history, this Messiah's plan was to overthrow something much more sinister, wasn't it? He was going to overthrow death itself. And he's going to do it in a way that nobody expects him to do it. He's going to suffer instead of rule and reign and power. Man, that's so interesting. Listen to what Isaiah, just one of those Old Testament prophets, has to say about this in chapter 53 of his book about this coming king. I'm going to read at length a quote. It's going to be up here so that you can follow along, but I want you to listen to it. Listen to all the language that's used here. He says he was despised and rejected. This is talking about the king, remember? A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word.
He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants. There's that again. That his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan, his good plan, to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Oh, man, he will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan, his good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. Whoa, right? Are we getting a sense of wonder here? We can see that something way more is going on than just geopolitical power in history, right? The suffering servant king isn't honored at first as a king, right? He's despised. He's broken down. He's beaten for us. He bears the sin of many so that they can be counted as right with God. Our king doesn't come in pomp and circumstance. He comes as a servant to serve us as king. He doesn't have physical descendants like a king. But in verse 10, what's it say? He'll have many descendants. Oh, I get chill bumps just thinking about that. The kind of descendants that were promised to Abraham. More than stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Those kind of descendants that, yes, they come from blood, but not genetics, right? Not blood genetics, but blood that's shed on a Roman cross for you and for me. The Messiah himself brings us into the family of faith, God's family. It's incredible. And it's that Savior King who will be honored and lifted up because he conquered death, our greatest enemy. Doesn't that inspire wonder and awe of this God that would enter into human history to do this for us? Man, one of our members named Victoria was in sermon planning this week, and when I said, doesn't this inspire wonder? She said, you know what? Wonder's just not doing it for me. I don't think it's enough. I think you need a stronger word. And I'm thinking, she's probably right. I don't even know if we could put it into words, can we? It's awe-inspiring. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. What kind of word can we put in here to describe it? I don't know. Maybe we just sit in silence and worship God. Because I'm sure that as you read this with us in Isaiah's prophecy, you could see how Jesus fulfills all of it. It's about Jesus. Down to the very details of his burial in the rich man's tomb, right? He was buried in Joseph's tomb. You know how likely it is that anybody could fill just 8 of these prophecies? I'll give you the statistic on how likely it is that somebody could fulfill all 8 of, just 8 of the prophecies. 10 to the 17th power. It's a lot of zeros behind that. I'll give you the context. A trillion is 10 to the 12th power. So basically virtually impossible statistically that somebody could fulfill this. Jesus fulfills all 333 of the prophecies. And we just read a few of them here in Isaiah 53. Jesus is the one that Zechariah's song's about. Jesus is the one that Zechariah is talking about. Jesus is the mercy of God that Zechariah mentions. Jesus is the horn of salvation. He's the vehicle of redemption. He's the fulfillment of the covenant. He's the fulfillment of the oath to Abraham. He's the way that we're able to serve God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. He's the knowledge of salvation that he mentions in the song. He's the sunrise that Zechariah mentions. He's the light that makes the shadows of darkness and death flee. He's the Most High King. Man, if you're taking notes, you need to write this down. Jesus fulfills God's plan. Jesus is, he's the fulfillment of it all. Jesus is the king. He's the one that all of the Old Testament is about. He's the one that is here to rule and reign over us now that he's defeated our greatest enemy, death. He gave himself for us. See, Jesus lived the perfect life that we're supposed to live, but we don't. He was pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sin, as Isaiah 53 says. He was put on a cross to suffer and die so that we wouldn't have to suffer and die eternally. And see, our rebellion against the God of the universe deserves death. But the wonder-inspiring thing of the gospel and God's plan is that our true King laid down his life for you and for me. He was exposed to death so that we could enjoy life. That's what our true King has done here. He took our place. That's God's plan. How wonderful is that? Let's just sit in awe of that. Let's worship God. When we're willing to say, God, you're my true King, not me. God, you're my authority, not me. God, you have made me right. I can't do anything to make myself right. When we do that and we just sit in God's plan and we believe his plan, we'll worship and wonder, you know. But that leads to our second point here. This one will go quicker. You know, believe in God's plan, that leads to wonder, but the second is participating in God's plan leads us to wonder. Man, participating in this plan leads us to wonder. God had a bigger story in mind here than we could ever have imagined. Listen, we get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of the plan. John was a part of the plan. Zechariah and Elizabeth were a part of the plan. They didn't realize it at the time. That's what verse 76 kind of points us to. John was the prophet that was the most high, the prophet of the most high God. So it's pretty amazing that God uses humans to carry out his salvation plan in the world. They played a small part. We get to play a part. If I were Zechariah, my first thought would be, and this is how my thought, maybe my thought pattern kind of goes back to this sometimes. Why would you use me for this? I mean, why would he use Zechariah to do this? He struck him deaf and speechless, you know? He didn't believe him at first. Why would you use me, a wicked sinner? Why would you use me, a rebellious person, against your authority in my life? We might sometimes get in this mode of thinking, God could never use me. I'm too bad. I'm not perfect. God won't use me. I just sinned again. I know that what I did was wrong. How can God ever use me? But guys, we need to see that's exactly because we realize that we're not perfect, he's going to use us. It's such a lie to think that God can't use you in this world. Man, if Paul was the chief of sinners, he murdered Christians, God can use you. He can transform you and use you. Man, if he used a murderer and an adulterer like David, God can use you in his plan. If he used a liar like Jacob, or really just if we just pick any of the other Old Testament characters, right? Man, he'll use you. Doesn't that baffle you? Isn't that crazy? He wants you to participate in his plan. I've got three quick things to point out here that I think we need to see, and then I'll conclude our time together right after this. These should go quickly. But the first thing is wonder comes from knowing our need. Man, so you realize that you have a need. So you realize you're not perfect. Good. You should realize that. Because when we realize that we have a need, we never stop wondering over the fact that God wants to use us anyway. Another way to say that might be that wonder comes from humility, perhaps. We have to submit to the fact that we're not in control, that we do need help, that God's the one moving and working his plan out in human history. And when help comes for us, because we don't deserve it, it should make us wonder all the more. You know, that's the whole point of Christmas, right? That's the whole point of the gospel, is that we can't do anything good. We're not good enough. And yet God uses us anyway. He intervenes for us and works his plan out through us. So why do we think that anything depends on us? Why would we think that? He uses us despite our sin. He used people that didn't even believe in him in the Old Testament. Pharaohs, kings of old, he'll use you. He'll use you to accomplish his purposes in the world. But through it all, he's changing us. He's transforming us. He's delivering us from sin, that as Zechariah says here, we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. He is also guiding our feet to the way of peace. That's what Jesus does for us. So the second point I have for you here is that wonder motivates us to start living rightly. That's the other thing that I want you to see. Wonder motivates us to start living rightly, because being righteous and doing good things and being a good person, man, that doesn't lead to meaning and purpose and wonder. Doing the right things doesn't lead to worship. It's got to be the other way around. Right. wonder at what God has done for you leads you to righteous living. You got to get the order right. If you get it wrong, it's wrong. It's not the gospel. It's fake news. It's not Christianity. That's not correct. You got to wonder first. Marvel. Worship God. Man, that's going to lead you to then right living. He's going to change you through that. You're going to be transformed. So let's let this Christmas season help you get back to that sense of wonder. Remember that the God over all human history has done everything that you need. Everything. You've done nothing. You've done nothing. So remember that. He's done it all. And listen, it's so radical that you could sin, and you will likely sin every day for the rest of your life, and God's still going to love you. God still will use you in his plan. His whole plan is to rescue you from that. We have to understand the radical nature of the gospel. And what it also means is that others are going to see that in your life. Others are going to see this, and they're going to see this king that you worship. And it's going to lead them to this last thing that I want to point out. Our wonder inspires wonder in others. Our wonder inspires wonder in others. They're going to see it in our life. They're going to see this unfounded grace, this unmerited grace that we have. And they're going to wonder what that's all about. It's going to confuse them. Maybe it'll make some of them angry. Might not like it at first because it seems unjust, and yet it's there and it's applying to us and it's transforming us, and our lives just look different. And it's going to cause them to step back and say, what's different about you? I've used Josh McDowell a few times, but Josh McDowell's a great example of this. If you read More Than a Carpenter, this is the entire first chapter is about his story of becoming a Christian, and it's the exact same thing. He was around this group of Christians, and he was the only one in the room that didn't know Jesus. And he said, what is it that's different about you guys? What is it that makes you different? Why are you so happy all the time? Why are you, how come you're like this? And every single one of them went around the room and said, well, it's just Jesus. We just know Jesus. It's different when we know Jesus. It changes us. It transforms us. And that's what's going to happen in your life. Somebody's going to see that. And it's going to cause them to step back and wonder at this gospel that you've been telling them about. It's going to cause them to step back and wonder what Christmas is all about. And listen, I know that sometimes we don't feel like we can make a difference in people's lives. We get back in this mentality, well, God's not going to use me, or I just can't. But that's not true. We've talked about that. God does want to use you in his plan. And I think the perfect example of this is It's a Wonderful Life. Have you guys seen the movie? Man, if you haven't seen it, clear your schedule and go home and watch it immediately. Because honestly, it's one of those movies that I just can't watch without crying and weeping uncontrollably. I just start, and I just keep going, and I can't stop because, man, it's the exact example of this. It's a Christmas classic. Better use this in any kind of sermon that we talk about at Christmas. But the entire story, I'll sum it up, is basically George Bailey starting to feel sorry for himself because some bad things happen. And he basically wishes that he'd never been born. He wishes that he kind of maybe contemplates suicide. He goes to the bridge. He's not sure he wants to live anymore. And what happens is his guardian angel, Clarence, comes down. Not theologically accurate, perhaps, but it is a plot device that we use to perpetuate a moral of a story, right? So it's great for that reason. But basically, Clarence allows George to see what life would have been like if he'd never existed. He said, all right, well, if that's what you want, then we'll take you back through history and we'll see. What would life be like? And of course, his children cease to exist immediately. That's just devastating in and of itself. He's going around looking for his kids and he can't find them. They don't exist because he never married his wife. She's off doing something. She's not happy about it, His brother dies young because when they were young, George saved his brother from an accident. And his brother would go on to be a war hero in the Great War and save a whole troop of men. Well, all those men die and all their families are devastated, And of course, other things happen in the town that they're living in. The town's affected because George influences the entire town. People aren't able to live in affordable housing because George was there to give it to him. The whole town's name has changed. This bad guy is in control of everything, and it's not good, and the people are really sad. Basically, everything is worse without George Bailey there. He made a difference in people's lives. It's like the butterfly effect, He did make a difference. And what you would think is that when he learned this truth, you would think that George would go, oh, well, man, that's great. I'm a great person. Yeah, look at me. I made a difference. You know, you'd think he'd get prideful and he'd get puffed up and get a big head over it. But that's not at all what happens, is it? Because what's his response? Man, it's humility. It's like, it's awe. It's wonder. I can't believe this. I can't believe I have the privilege of being used in other people's lives. It humbled him to see that he was used in the overall plan. You see that? He wasn't perfect. He did things that were wrong. But God used him anyway. You see, that's the idea here. And that's the exact same thing for us. We're not perfect, but God uses us anyway. And it's not that God depends on us or needs us. Man, he can save despite our participation. And yet he chooses to let us participate anyway. Man, that should humble us. It should make us wonder. It should make us awestruck. It should make us marvel that we get to participate in God's plan for human history, knowing that, man, he's going to see that plan to completion one day, and we get to be a part of it. And so I think the thing that I want to leave you with today is asking yourself this question. Maybe you write it down, contemplate it this week. Do I have a sense of wonder this Christmas? Do I have a sense of wonder over what God has done? Are you marveling and standing in awe of God's plan for human history through the King that's come into the world? Who didn't come in great pomp or fanfare or power, but who came into the world as a little baby and grew up to be a man who would die on a cross. Are you marveling at that plan? Are you marveling at your place in that plan? Are you wondering at this great thing that you get to be a part of, this great story that God is writing, and you get to be just one small part of it, that God would want you to be a part of the plan? Write that down. Think about that this week. Wonder. Let's wonder at it all. Like looking up at a clear sky at night, seeing the uncountable stars, the galaxies. Looking up at tall buildings as a child. Let's have that sense of wonder. Let's see what God has done. Let's worship him for it. So today, let's enter into our time of communion doing that, really celebrating, wondering, marveling at what God has done for us. Man, every week we want to do communion as our first step of obedience for the week. We want to hear the gospel spoken over us, and then we want to respond. And so this symbol helps us to respond in a worshipful, meaningful, obedient, kind of action-oriented kind of way. And so that's why we're going to do communion today. As we do this, there are elements on your seat, obviously, if you found them there. We'd ask that if you're not a Jesus follower yet, that you wouldn't take communion with us, because it is a symbol for Jesus followers to say, hey, I'm committing to follow you again this week, Jesus. So you can just leave in there and let the symbol really communicate God's grace to you. But man, if you're a Christian here and you're going to take this with us, or if you're at home and you want to pause the video and take these elements, which, by the way, we haven't given any directions for people at home doing this with us. If you go to the refrigerator and all you have is, you know, a Diet Coke and some Oreos, and that's all you have to do communion with as the symbols, man, if that's what you need to have, then do that. But if you can find something that does help represent the sacrifice a little bit more appropriately, perhaps, I don't know, some kind of juice or some kind of cracker or bread or wine, you know. We're not too Baptist here, so if you have anything like that, and you want to do that, then please feel free to do that. Pause the video and go get your elements for that. But I just thought I'd give that. We haven't done that yet. But if you're here, we do have the wafer as a representative of God's broken body, Jesus' broken body on the cross for us. We have the juice that's representative of his blood shed for us. So take a few moments, just a few, to reflect on the wonder over the Christmas story, and then I'll step back up here and lead us in taking the elements together. So take a few moments to wonder over what God has done. Well, I hope that you have just started your wondering process this week. Let that be the beginning, the first step of obedience. And as we take these elements together, man, I hope that that will be what they are for you. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, since that's where we were today. You can go ahead and take out the wafer that's going to represent his body broken for us. I want you to remember this verse that we read from Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed." See, his body was crushed and broken for our sins. Let's take this wafer that represents that body and eat it together to remember what he's done. "And his body was pierced for our rebellion, and his blood was shed for our sins." So let's take this juice that represents his blood and let's drink it together to remember what he's done. We do that as our first step of obedience this week. Let's pray together. God, we marvel at all that you've done in the gospel. We marvel over and wonder that we get to have a place in it at all. God, we worship you. You're worthy of our wonder and our amazement and our awe. You're the God of the universe, the God who holds the planets into their places, the stars in the sky. And yet you're the God who entered into human history and loved us enough to die for us. God, you're the King. You sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior King. And yet, Jesus, you suffered in our place. Praise you. We worship you. It causes us to wonder today, God. We praise you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. Please use us in your plan. We want to be used. Help us to overcome the lies that tell us that we're not worthy to be used. I mean, we aren't. That's true. But Jesus was worthy for us. That's the gospel. Help us to live in that truth this week. I pray all this in Jesus' name because he makes it possible. Amen.